And if you've been here for a couple weeks or a little bit longer, you know we've been going through a series in the book of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. And we've been saying for the last few weeks that this morning was going to be a little bit different. We're going to take a break from Luke, technically, but not really. We're going to start in the very same place that we left off last week, and we're going to spend some time this morning talking about where we're going as a church, Grace Community Church, where we feel the Lord is leading us. And we want you to be up to speed on that. We want you to be appraised and understand where we think God is heading us, because you are Grace Community Church. And this is important, that we follow Jesus one step at a time together corporately. Last week, Dr. Gilbaugh preached on building according to code in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. We're going to take off right where we left off last week. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, and we will read the scriptures, and then we will get started. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you have them in Luke. You're on chapter 6. We'll start with verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Heavenly Father, we're going to open up your word, and we're going to search the scriptures to see what you have for us this morning corporately as a church. Lord, we want to build on the foundation that you have laid according to the code and according to the plan that you lay out in your scripture. So give us wisdom. Give us insight. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes. Holy Spirit, teach us, and Father, put us on the same page. Give us a heart that's of one accord, one vision, your vision for us, Lord. And help me to teach and to preach with your power for your glory, that Jesus might be exalted in this community and among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that's the scripture we looked at last week, as Dr. Gilbaugh taught. Now, Greg hit us with two questions that were foundational regarding that. As you build your foundation in life, and you're building according to code, and you are putting into practice the words of Christ, not just that you know the words of Christ, knowing the words of Christ but not putting them into practice is a recipe for disaster. You're not living according to reality. That's what Dr. Gilbaugh talked about last week. And he posed two questions. Two questions. Number one, who does God want you to become in light of the foundation that he's asking you to build upon, which is his son, Jesus Christ, who is the rock? Okay, so who does God want you to become? Follow-up question, question number two, what do you need to get there? What do you need to get there? That was last week. This morning, we're going to take that same passage and we're going to make it corporate. Those two questions we're going to ask corporately. What does God want us to become, and what do we need to do to get there? Now, here's the thing. You need to get this etched in your brain. You need to own this, because this is so counterculture. This is so contrary to who we are as Americans, who are very, very individualistic. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God is upon you, he is not exclusively talking about an individual's relationship with himself. It's more than that. It's not less than that. You can only come into a relationship and begin to follow Jesus one step at a time and receive the Holy Spirit, receive forgiveness of your sins by receiving Christ by grace through faith, one person at a time, and that's an individual decision. But having done that, you are grafted into the vine, which is his kingdom, which is his body, which is the church. There is no kingdom agenda apart from the church. Understand that. Now, I know the church is an ugly woman. Okay? I recognize that. Our culture sees the bride of Christ with all her warts. And some people have this disposition, well, I'm fine with Jesus, but his bride is a cow and I don't want to be around her. Okay? If you're a part of the body of Christ, you're part of the beef. Where's the beef? It's all sitting here. We're all part of the same cow. We are that bride. And we must follow Jesus one step at a time together, corporately. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What are we called to corporately? What foundation are we going to build upon corporately? In what way are we going to build upon that? We're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to look at it next week. This morning, we're going to look at that question from the perspective of more of a strategy. What? How do we do this? What is God calling us to do? Next week, we're going to look at it from a heart level. What attitude should we have as we go about building this foundation corporately? And then we'll get back into Luke, and we'll pick it up in chapter 7, right where we left off in a few weeks, 3 weeks from now. So let's get started this morning. What are the words that Jesus has for us corporately? You go back to that passage that we looked at in Luke 6, 46 through 49, and Jesus says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock." Okay. What words does Jesus have for us corporately so that if we apply those words, we will build upon a sure foundation as a corporate body, a local expression of the body of Christ in a local church? So what's that going to look like? What's that going to look like? What words does Jesus have for us corporately? Two verses that we have looked at over the years, dozens and dozens and dozens of times. If you've been through Getting to Know Grace, these are foundational. You've heard these. If you've been on our website, you've read these verses. This is not new. I'm not going to take the time to expositionally teach verse by verse these verses. These are foundational. You've heard them a million times in a million places, but just for review, here's the words that Jesus has for his bride concerning what he wants the church to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is 40 days after the resurrection. He has spent 40 days with his disciples after having resurrected, and he's built into them. He's encouraged them. He's strengthened them. He's preparing them for his ascension and for their mission, our mission, the church. And they ask him, "Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he says, "That's none your business. That is none of your business. The days and the times are not for you to know, but you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to wait there until you're empowered from on high, until you receive the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he ascends into heaven. Now, there's a parallel passage that this verse also is encompassed with Matthew 8:28. This is also right before the ascension. So Matthew records a bit of what Jesus' speech right before he ascends, and he records it, and so does Luke, and they record different aspects of it, but it's the same speech. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, right before his ascension, he says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" Right now, not right now, I think it's second service, but today there's a baptism class for people that are interested in being baptized. To be baptized means to be identified with Jesus and to be identified as part of his community, as part of the kingdom. So this is about becoming a part of his body, which is the church. That's what baptism is all about. It doesn't save you. It just simply says and it speaks to the community, "Here's who I am. I'm in Christ. I'm a part of you. You're a part of me. We are the church. Let's do this thing together." And Jesus says, "I want you to do that everywhere. I want you to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples." And if you tie that in with Acts chapter 8, it says, well, where do you want us to do that? I want you to do it in your hometown. I want you to do it in the region right next to you. I want you to do it in the state next to you. And I want you to go and I want you to plant churches everywhere. I want this to be a global expression. The kingdom is, it has a local expression, but it must grow. It must multiply. It must divide. It must continue to go outward so that everyone hears the gospel and has an opportunity to respond. Make disciples who make disciples. So, are we building according to code? How are we doing? How are we doing? Well, we've grown in size. When I came to Grace Community Church as a college sophomore, there were 70 to 90 people. When I came on staff in 1998, we had about 200 people. When I became the teaching pastor in 2000, we had about 250 people. And right now, we average on a Sunday, depending upon if there's spring break or not and all the students are gone. If the students are here, we'll have over 1,000. So we've grown in size. But let me ask you this. Be honest. Is that what Jesus said we were to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? To grow in size? Is that a bad thing, to grow in size? Of course it's not bad. Many of you have come to Christ because of the witness of people in this room. That is a beautiful thing. That's supposed to happen. Many of you have been equipped to make disciples, and you are growing as a disciple. That's supposed to happen. That's good. That should be celebrated. But is that, in fact, what Jesus is talking about? Our mission is correct. I do believe that our mission is correct. We have not changed our mission. We developed this about 2000. We kind of decided, okay, we've had a change, a transition in leadership. Who are we going to be as a church? We decided that we are going to be a church that makes disciples who make disciples. And if you've seen the Grace Be Three, it's part of our website. It means to bring in, to build up, and to branch out. That's kind of a way that you can remember. Bring in, bring people into the kingdom, introduce them to Christ, build them up in the faith, equip them, and then branch them out so that we go out. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Our message is correct. Our mission is correct. The mission or the method, all these M words, the message, in order to fulfill the message, this is so hard for me to say. It's like this tongue twister. Can't say it. I'll just read it. Our mission is correct. Bring in, build up, branch out. We are going to be a church that makes disciples who then in turn make disciples. Our message is correct. It is the gospel. The gospel is the beginning. It's the entry point. It's how you come to Christ. And Paul also says in Colossians, in the same way that you received him, so walk in him. It is also, it's not just the ABCs of Christianity. It's not just the entry point. It's the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel drives sanctification. The gospel drives discipleship. The gospel drives everything. Everything. That's why we try to saturate every single message with the gospel. It's about what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. It's about what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his death, in that he has atoned for our sin. It's about what Jesus Christ accomplished in his life, in that he fulfilled the law, and that the transaction that took place on the cross, he took our sins and he gives us, he imputes to us his righteousness. And that is the basis by which you and I stand in relationship with God as an adopted heir in Christ and are totally accepted. We are loved by God, therefore we obey. We do not obey so that we will be loved by God. That is not the gospel. That's religion, and it's heinous. And so the message is correct, and our mission is correct, but doggone it, what are we doing? Are we a church that literally looks like an Acts 1, 8 church that is really multiplying itself and making disciples? Are we? Well, yeah, sort of. Kind of. A little bit. The intention of our heart is good. Reach of our arm is kind of short. We're not quite there yet. But we want to become that. And before we start beating ourselves up, or rather, I start beating us up, because I'm the one with the bully pulpit right now, let's take a look historically at the reality of the new church, the church, the beginning of the church. We tend to look at Acts, and we tend to romanticize the beginning of the church. When Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost and the church was born, we look at Acts 2 and say, oh, that's the way it should be. And that is true. That's the way it should be. It is the way it should be. But we tend to romanticize that, and we're not quite historically accurate. Okay. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a little trip back in time, and we're going to take a look at how the church got started. And this is going to be a 10,000-foot overview. This is not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition. So let's take a stab. So we start out in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, and Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth after you've received the Holy Spirit, and the church is going to be born, and that's what it's going to look like. And so the Holy Spirit comes down on Pentecost. After they hear Jesus' admonition, they go and they pray for 10 days, and there's only about 120 of them, and they begin to pray, and then they go to the temple at the appointed time of worship, which is filled with Jews from every nation, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles and the disciples, and they begin to speak in other language, and every other believer or Jewish person that's from all these different nations hears everyone speaking in their native tongue. So this is not just a miracle of the tongue, it's also a miracle of the ear. The people hearing hear the words in their own language, and they see great tongues of fire, not exactly sure what that looks like. It was freaky, that's all I know. It drew attention. And so all the attention is focused on the apostles, and Peter opens his mouth, and he gives the first sermon preached after the ascension. 3,000 people become believers. And Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, it kind of captures what that community looked like. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone had everything in common so that nobody had a need. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the church was in Jerusalem, and it was growing rapidly. And all of these visitors that were there from all these nations that had come to worship on Pentecost to celebrate that festival, a lot of them didn't leave. They hung out. And so as the church is born in Acts 2, it transitioned into the church grows. These people didn't go anywhere. It's like, this is awesome. The kingdom is here. The love that Christ is pouring out on these believers is overflowing, and people are taking care of one another, and people are coming to Christ. They're repenting of their attitudes towards Jesus that nailed him to the cross. These are Jews. These are Jewish believers. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, you see the church in Jerusalem continue to grow. But what did Jesus tell them to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Go. Has anybody gone anywhere? No. They are not fulfilling their mandate. They are growing in size, but they are not going. They are growing, but they are not going. We have been growing, but we have not been going. You see the parallel? They didn't go anywhere. They grew. And then they went. But not strategically. They went because the hammer dropped. In Acts chapter 7, verse through 12, you see a stage of church history where there was persecution. There was rapid growth, and all of a sudden, a man named Stephen, one of the disciples, one of the first deacons, so to speak, who helped distribute the resources to the Grecian widows, He was preaching, and a man named Saul, was there as they collected the garments of those who would stone him. So the first martyr, Stephen, that kicks off the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And at that time, Those who were not native to Jerusalem that came there for Pentecost but wouldn't leave because they found Jesus and they found this biblical community, they scattered and they left. And with them, they took the gospel. Now, they didn't go because they were strategically trying to obey the Great Commission. They went to run away from pain. They went to run away from pain. And that's often the case. It's often the case. People will leave to, they lose a job, so they go somewhere else. And we've had this, we're a transient church. Because we're close to the university, we have a lot of young residents, a lot of people that will be here. They'll be here for 4 years, they'll be here for 8 years, but they're not going to be here long term. Some people are plan to be here for long term, but something happens. They lose their job and they move away. And so they go, but it's not a strategic going, it's just a circumstantial going. And we've seen that happen. It happens all the time here at Grace and in our community because we are such a transient community. But it's not strategic. In 13 years after Pentecost, in 48 AD, a new church is born. And that church is in Syria. It's called Antioch. And turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. This is a unique church. I'm going to touch more on this next week. Also, I'll come back to this. So if you're thinking, oh, I want to know more about Antioch, just relax. We'll come back a little bit next week and we'll talk a little bit more about Antioch as a community. But this is a kind of a crossroads community. At Antioch, it's close to Northern Africa, so you have an influence from the continent of Africa. You have the influence from the continent of Asia. You also have an influence from Palestine and Jerusalem as well. So it's a very, very diverse city. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Very, very diverse, very dense population. And these people are there's Greeks, there's Romans, there's Syrians, there's Africans, there's Jews there. They all have their own religions, and none of them get along. None of them get along. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. I just want to read you a little bit of a description about what happened here. Verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. That's crucial. No one's hearing the gospel except Jews in these areas. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, and also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So something new is happening in Antioch that hadn't happened elsewhere. Greeks in large numbers are coming to Christ, and this is a very diverse group. Very diverse group. So they hear about this in Jerusalem, and the elders in Jerusalem are like, we need to check this out. Barney, how about you go? Barnabas decides to go. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, a lot's happened between Stephen being stoned and the founding of the church in Antioch. Not the least of one of the most important aspects that's happened historically is a man named Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, is now Paul, a preacher of the gospel. Little side note that's really important. So he goes and he gets this guy named Saul, whom we know as Paul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's an interesting statement. So, we call ourselves Christians. The church had been in existence for 13 years, but no one had ever been referred to as a Christian. Why are they called Christians and no one else? Because they're so diverse, they didn't know what to call them. You had Greek Jews. You had Roman citizens who are Greek Jews. You had Greek Christians. You had Roman citizens who were Christians. You had people from Jerusalem who were Jewish who were now Christians. You had people from Africa who had black skin who were now followers of Christ. So you couldn't refer to them by their ethnic status because they were all blending together. The racial barriers were removed. The cultural barriers had been removed, and they didn't know what to call them, so they just said, well, what's the common denominator? They're black, they're white, they're African, they're European, they're Asian, they're former Jews, they're former pagans. What do we call them? What's the common denominator? They love Jesus. Well, they're Christians then. That's what we'll call them. That's what we'll call them. And that's interesting as a historical footnote, but that's not the point that I want to make. The point that I want to make occurs in Acts chapter 13. So take a look there. We'll jump ahead. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. So we're talking about the leadership here. Antioch Christian Church. Who's the leadership here? Who are the leaders? Barnabas from Cyprus was the leader. Simeon, who was called Niger from the continent of Africa, was the leader. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, so somewhat of an aristocrat, is, and Saul. That's a pretty diverse group. You got a black guy, a Jewish guy, an aristocrat from the household of Herod, and Paul, who's formerly trained as a Jewish rabbi. That's a really diverse group. Really diverse. In verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and they were fasting. Now this, not sure, but most commentators believe that this is not just the leadership, but this is the entire church. So you have the church in Antioch. We don't know exactly the size of the church. It could be as small as 50 people at the time. But nonetheless, they're a tight group of people, a very diverse group of people. So they're all worshiping and they're praying and they're fasting. At that time, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That is the first strategic missional enterprise of the body of Christ in history. That was not a result of, oh my goodness, the boogeymen are coming, let's run away to safety to a different town. And they take the gospel and share it there too. This is, now let's get together and pray. What's God have for us? Let's pray and let's fast. Let's seek the Lord. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to plant churches. Who's going to go? Well, let's pray. Let's fast. Paul, you and Saul, you are uniquely equipped. Paul, you are a gifted evangelist. You're a gifted communicator. You know the scriptures inside and out. And Barnabas, you are a son of an encourager. You are a natural born encourager. Maybe not natural born, but naturally born again encourager. You have the gift of the Spirit, and that's one of your gifts. You'd make a great team. Bye. Go. And they went. And Acts chapter 14, 13 through chapter 28 basically chronicles their journey. Paul becomes the first missionary to Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Spend a little bit of time talking about Paul's strategy here. Paul's strategy, if you want to jump ahead to Acts chapter 14, you get a little bit of a flavor for it. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Now, what's he doing there in the first place? He's preaching the gospel. He's planting a church. Didn't go so well. But the disciples gathered about him, and he rose up and entered the city. Love that. They stone him, leave him for dead. He rises up, and he goes back in the city. This guy's a stud. All right? A bow-legged, bald, Jewish rabbinical stud with Jesus. He never throws a punch, but he sure takes a lot. Sure takes a lot. Goes back in the city. That wasn't in the notes. I didn't mean to get all excited there. It just happens sometimes. And he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had this is crucial, note it. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to the Lord in whom they had believed. They're going from city to city. They're preaching the gospel. Groups of people are receiving Christ. And of those who are receiving Christ, they spend time with them. They equip them. They train them. They lay hands on them. And they commission them as, you guys are now qualified and mature enough to shepherd these people. You good? Yes. Bye. And they go to the next city. They're planting churches, one city at a time. Where did they go? They strategically chose the highest density populations and the sites in the Roman Empire with the most cultural influence. They did not go to rural areas. They did not go to the suburbs. North Liberty would not have been a strategic place for Paul. You say, well, I like North Liberty. So do I. I live there, but it's not strategic. Paul wouldn't have chosen it. He would have gone to Chicago. He would have gone maybe to Minneapolis. He would have gone to New York, Los Angeles, Seattle. He would have chosen a high density cultural epicenter. Iowa City is not a high density location, but it is a cultural epicenter. It is a place of great influence, because the brightest and the most gifted in the Midwest come there to be educated and they leave. Okay, so we do have some parallels. We're not a metropolitan area, but we are a community that has a strategic cultural place of influence for our culture. So, by the year 3000, that's a ways off, isn't it? Let's take one of those zeros off. By the year 300, you got to be able to laugh at yourself if you're going to communicate with people, because you're going to say dumb things. At least I will. So by the year 300 AD, as the church followed Paul's example, 50% of metropolitan areas, 50% of the population were Christians. That's a mind blower. What if 50% of New York City were Christians? What if 50% of Los Angeles and Chicago and Minneapolis and Seattle, Iowa City, what if 50%? What if one out of every two individual was a committed follower of Christ? That's what happened in the year 300 AD because the church strategically followed Paul's example. It's interesting, a little side note. I always refer to myself as a PK. Paul Hansen's a PK. He's a pastor's kid, and I'm a PK too. Wait a minute, I've heard your testimony. I'm a pagan's kid. But did you know that the word pagan, its roots, it means someone who dwells in a rural environment? And that's what the origins of the word is, because the city dwellers were Christians. The pagans all lived and they farmed in the beginning of Christianity. So they started in the cities. It's flipped now, though, isn't it? Where are most evangelicals located? Suburbs and rural parts of America. And the pagans live in the cities, right? Application. We had our own little Antioch prayer time in October. And I don't want to say that this all came about out of that alone, because a lot of the wheels were in motion to where we're headed as a church before then, but they started to come together at the time when all of you and all of us were praying. Hopefully you were praying. Some of you are like, oh yeah, 40 days. I forgot to mark that in my calendar. I did pray once though. So thank you for praying the one time that you did. It all adds up. In all seriousness, out of that came a number of the things that we've talked about, and you've seen us do the interviews, and you can get on the web and look at those. I'm not going to belabor a lot of those. The merger with Mars Hill, the camp, the decision to plant a church on the campus downtown, not on the outskirts of Iowa City, but somewhere downtown so that students can actually walk to get there. And he said, Brooks, that sounds like it's going to cost a lot of money. Yeah, and you're going to have to suck it up and give. So let's move on. Next point. Biblical Counseling Center. All of these things. We've talked about a lot of these things. But I want to tie that in with what the New Testament teaches and what God has put on our heart and how that overlaps and perfectly reflects what I see and what we see in the New Testament. Now, first of all, I want you to just relax and this is, I need to do this for myself because I have a tendency to look at what the New Testament says and what we're doing, and we're not there. And so I get frustrated with the progress or the lack thereof. And it's like, well, time out. It took the apostles 13 years to make the decision to even start church planning. And they're the apostles. So it's okay to learn as we go. But we're responsible to do with what God has given us when He gives us a mandate. And I think this is very clear. Grace Community Church, in order to become a church that makes disciples, must plant churches. We have to. We'll start with one. But we have to start. So we're going to look at this in terms of a macro, the big picture, the forest, and then we're going to look at the tree this morning. We're looking at the macro, the big picture, the forest, and then we're going to look at the tree. So on a macro level, Grace is called to plant churches, starting with one. We're not going to get ahead of ourselves. Just focused on the downtown one for right now. On a micro level, you can't plant churches unless you have disciples who are making disciples. So those are the trees in the forest. It's you. It's me. It's all of us individually, but also together. Why plant churches? Other than that it's the clear strategy adopted by the apostles, statistics and studies have shown that it is a fact. These are not disputable. So I don't want to hear any emails. I don't want to read any emails saying that this is a bad idea until you've done your research. So you go do the research. You study the missiology. You study the strategies. You do the research and then come tell me that this is a bad idea. I'll tell you what the research says. Here's what the research says. The research says that new churches, church plants, are better at reaching the younger generation. They are better at reaching new residents of communities. I want you to stop and ponder just for a second, Iowa City. Iowa City is perpetually young because it has perpetual new residents. Okay. They're also better at reaching new people groups. Now, I do not have the time to go into the anthropology of why all that is true. It's just statistically true. Case in point, I'll give you some real numbers, one specific stat. A new church plant, statistically, will draw 66% of its new members from people who never attended church or who used to attend eons and eons ago as kids maybe, but they haven't, they're not in a church. So that is 2/3 of the new members of a new church will be from non-churched cultures. They will not be church people, all right? That's just a statistical reality. It's not open for debate. An older, more established church of 10 to 15 years or older will draw 89% of its new members from already established churches that it's amongst. In other words, transfer growth. I don't want to belittle the fact that there are some churches that have a message that is the gospel and have a mission that is closer to what the scriptures teach. And some people, they recognize that the church that they're in doesn't have the right message and it doesn't have the right mission, and so therefore they want to move to a different church. I get that. I'm not casting stones, but That should be not the norm. The norm should be those in the community that are not churched coming to Christ and becoming part of the church. So in one, 67%, two-thirds come from non-church backgrounds. In one, only 11% come from non-church backgrounds. That's just a statistical fact. It's not open for debate. Now, I'm not saying that all churches that are planted succeed and live past the third year. Iowa City is littered with the skeletons of church plants that came and tried and failed. It's hard. It's hard to plant a church in Iowa City. It's hard to plant a church anywhere. It's work. It's work. Just read Acts. Just read Acts. Follow Paul. It's work. You get beat up a lot. You get beat up a lot. But it's statistical and it's not open for... Have I made the point we can't debate this? I think I have. Let's move on. You see, that's kind of a tactic you employ when you don't want to debate. You just tell people that you'll beat them up if you will. So it works sometimes. Unless the guy's bigger than you that wants to debate. Okay, I'm going to move on before I get myself in trouble. All right. So the question is how? Here's the it's a legitimate question if you have this. You're like, okay, Brooks, statistically, great, but you're not Paul, and you're definitely not Barnabas. And I know the guys you work with, and neither one of them are Paul nor Barnabas, and you've never done this before, so how in the world are you going to pull this off? You're right. You are absolutely right. But remember, Paul hadn't done it either, nor had Barnabas, until they were sent and commissioned, and they went. Now, that's why we're merging with Mars Hill. That's one of the reasons why we're merging with Mars Hill. Go back to Acts chapter 11. When Barnabas was in Antioch and he saw what was going on, what did he do? He went somewhere temporarily. Where'd he go? Went to Tarsus. What'd he go to Tarsus for? To find Paul. And what'd he do with Paul? He brought him back. He partnered with someone who could compliment him. He said, you know what? I know this rabbi that came to Christ that used to kill Christians. He is an awesome apologist. That guy can preach. I'm going to go get him. We'll do this together. We'll partner together. Because where he's strong, I'm weak. And where I'm weak, he's strong. And we'll be a team. And we will plant churches. We'll build up the church in Antioch. And we'll do it together. That's essentially what we have with a partnership with Mars Hill and Grace. They're very, very, very strong at some things we are not. Biblical community. Some people ask, I had a guy ask me, hey, this Mars Hill thing, its merger is great. He goes, but where's their building? Oh, it's on the east side of town. It's on Muscatine, but they don't meet there. Why not? Because they meet in everybody's homes. They rent their building out to two other churches. They're really strong at biblical community. We suck at it. Okay? We're a big church, and a lot of you are not connected. And when you come in here, you feel very lonely, even though you're surrounded by people. That's wrong. That is not what the body of Christ is supposed to be. They're very strong at that. We are not. We are very, very strong at public proclamation and teaching. Well, they don't meet weekly, so that's not a strength, obviously, for them. I hope that's a Mars Hill person laughing. Otherwise, that's really awkward. All right. But it's more than that. It's more than what they're strong at and what we're weak in. It's so much more than that. So much more than that. It's their DNA that I want, that we want as leaders. We want their DNA. Let me explain to you what their DNA is. That little red dot is Ames, Iowa. You say, oh, Ames, Iowa, there's cyclones. Antioch had all sorts of diverse people that didn't like each other either, but they were all one in Christ, all right? So Hawkeyes and Cyclones at Antioch, they get together and they love each other, and that's what Grace Community Church is going to be about. So, still going to root for their demise in every sporting event, but that's another story. Now, Ames, Iowa, in the early 70s. Nathan, when was Stonebrook founded? 72. We'll go with 72. The year Dan Gable won the Olympic gold as he was a graduate assistant at the Iowa State University. All right. So, in 1972, church starts. Stonebrook. A couple guys get saved there. Dan? Where's Dan? When did your dad get saved? 72. College student. Some more guys get saved there. Where's Joe? Is Joe here? He'll be here second service. When did Joe get saved? 83. Where was he at? Ames. Stonebrook. So, first generation church. A lot of young guys, a lot of college students coming to Christ. They're part of a bigger movement called Great Commission Churches. And they decide to take Acts 13 seriously, and they plant churches. First generation churches, second generation churches that came from Stonebrook, including Mars Hill in Iowa City, including one in Cedar Rapids, including one in Des Moines, including Omaha, Lincoln, a couple in Colorado, San Diego, Gainesville, a place in Virginia, a couple places in Wisconsin, one place in Canada. Okay, so that's first generation. From there, those churches planted churches. Three out of the Des Moines church, three out of the Minneapolis church, one went to a couple out of the Denver church, three more out of the Fort Collins church. The one in Virginia went all the way to Los Angeles. Go from redneck to cosmopolitan real quick. I'm one of them. I own a tree stand. I'm a redneck. You can talk about your own when you're one of them. All right. That's third generation. There's also fourth generation. Out of the Salt Lake, two more. And it's not just the United States. This is a global thing. Malaysia, Singapore, Thailand, Hong Kong, Italy. Amsterdam, Germany. From where? 1972.
Who do we want to become?
I do not discount, nor do I make light of the fact that we have grown in size. The fact that we have grown in size is attributed to the fact that real people with real sin have really been forgiven and they're really growing, and we should praise God for that. But we're not talking about growing in size. We're talking about being a church of influence. Antioch was a church of influence. Stonebrook is a church of influence. I want that DNA. The leaders, the elders at Grace Community Church, we want that DNA. We don't know how to do that. We've never done it. And we're going to. But we cannot and will not be able to do that unless the individual trees in the forest are strong. It won't happen. If it does, what we'll do is we will reproduce dysfunction. We will plant churches that are dysfunctional with dysfunctional Christians who are babies who can't even change their, who are still wearing pull-ups, spiritually speaking. That's not, you don't want to export mediocrity. We don't want to, we won't and we can't. So, there's work to be done building the foundation so that you can grow and thrive and become prepared to either go or descend. So what are we talking about here? Strategically, we're talking about biblically equipping you. We are structurally going to change some things coming the fall. The elders and leadership have been talking about this. We met last week and we hashed this out. And Dave and Dan and Jason and the family ministry team and the children's ministry team have strategized. We've asked the question, okay, how do we do this in such a way that we can equip these people so they can become equipped to multiply themselves, at the same time encouraging them to be involved in faith families? Because the reality of the matter is, our equipping time on Wednesday night, traditionally, what we've noticed anecdotally is that people will choose one or the other. They will choose, I'm going to go to Thrive, or I'm going to be involved in biblical community, but I won't do both. Because I got a family, I'm busy, it just doesn't work. So, we're going to restructure some things, and next fall, we will begin offering equipping that happens on Sunday morning. We're talking about a new believers class. We're talking about theology. We're talking about how to share your faith. We're talking about equipping you to have good marriages. We're talking about classes, which are 5 to 10 week blocks that you go to and then move on to something else. These are not your community groups. They're not your small groups. They're not ABFs. We axed those a long time ago because we wanted to foster biblical community. But in doing so, you lose something. We lost some of the formal equipping that doesn't take place when we do the formal teaching time just from the pulpit. So that's going to happen. We're going to make that transition. It's going to be a mess, a glorious mess. But logistically, we have to do this in order to give you the ability to be equipped and enjoy and grow from biblical community. So that's what we're going to do. We're also going to encourage you to get involved in a biblical community, house churches or faith families. We haven't decided on exactly what they're going to be called. We just know they're not going to be spiritual silos of spiritual synergism. We know that that's not going to be the case. We've abandoned that. But we're going to make sure that the leaders that are in the house churches are going to be equipped, they're going to be coached, they're going to be trained how to shepherd the people that are in their group, how to encourage them, how to love on them, how to make sure that they're applying and the things that they're learning on when they're being equipped. Everybody needs accountability. That's why in Hebrews it says that not to neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And they're not talking about coming to the giant worship service where no one knows you and you can come in and walk out and never be challenged individually and never have someone, hey, you know, I see you. You talk down to your wife all the time. We really need to talk about what it means to be a biblical husband. I don't know you. You don't know me. Some of you don't know anybody here. We want to create an environment, create a culture where transitioning into to groups that love you and care for you and can encourage you are a natural progression and can be used as very effective evangelistic strategy to reach the city. So biblical equipping, we're going to change our structure when we do that. How we do that, that'll also afford a lot more opportunities for people that are not afforded the opportunity to teach from the pulpit, an opportunity to teach and grow in your skills as teachers. And that's in the equipping classes. It's also in the house church classes. The goal here is leadership multiplication. And then the Biblical Counseling Center. You say, Brooks, that's the one that I still don't understand. Okay, biblical counseling means discipleship. It's just a secular word. We are talking about, when we say biblical counseling, we're talking about comprehensive discipleship. You say, well, I'm not a counselor. Have you ever had coffee with someone? Have they ever asked you, you know what, I just don't know what to do with my husband. He's an idiot. And you've told him, well, here's what the Bible says. You've done biblical counseling. That's it. That's pretty informal. That happens in faith families. That happens one-to-one. It happens more on a directive level when things are really bad and you say, you meet with your faith family leader, your house church leader, and say, hey, our marriage is shambles. What do we do? And then he meets with you, and he says, you guys are in shambles. I need to bump you up and have you talk to one of the elders. So it looks like that. There's all sorts of different levels. But we want to equip you at every level to practice and to admonish each other to obey the one another's of Scripture, to love one another, bear with one another, serve one another. And we are going to do that. Formal training for disciple makers, house church leaders, anybody that wants to be involved and equipped to be able to understand discipleship better and also help other people, we will do that. And then also help for struggling disciples. Because the bottom line is some of you are going to get taken out time to time. This is a war. It's a spiritual battle. Sometimes you let your guard down and you get picked off by the enemy and you're wounded and you're not fighting. You're just bleeding. And so we need to have an army of people, a MASH unit in the church that can come alongside you and help you get back on your feet, help you heal, help you grow so that you can get back in the game. And we need more than a few guys and a few ladies to do that. We need a small army to do that. So, as we close this morning, who among us is willing to get down into the dirt with a shovel and dig the foundation so that we can build according to code? We are asking you for buy-in this morning. That's what we're asking. If you're looking at this and you say, Brooks, this looks like work. I want to come to a church that has good music and good preaching. That's all I want. You can tell I'm growing in the Lord. This will not be the church for you. You shouldn't come back. You should not come back. You can catch us on the web if you just like the messages. Who among us will go from here somewhere else? Who among you will invest in the very laborious, difficult task of planning that church downtown? Because we'll need committed people that will say, I'll do it. I'll go. You will not be able to just go there and sit and listen. You'll have to go there and serve. Who among you, high school students, junior high students, and college students, will spend your younger formative years preparing to build yourself up and be built up so that you can go wherever the Lord tells you you need to go when that time comes? Who among us will reprioritize their time, their spending habits, and begin to reprioritize the very reason for their living, their breathing, and their existing so that it's in line with the call to make and to be disciples and to go? Some of you will go. I will guarantee that some of you will go. Some of you that are sitting here right now will be in that Iowa City church plant. Some of you very young men and very young women, you will be future people of influence. Some of you will be Dan Bovenmeyers, a goofy little rebellious pastor's kid who goes to the University of Iowa State, or Iowa in this case, and the Lord bonks him on the head and says, it's time for you to start living up to the calling that you've received. And he says, I'll go. And he, a group of people from Ames, moved, started businesses, risked everything to come here for this people, our city. Some of you will do that. You'll go somewhere else. And you won't leave Grace in the sense that you'll not be connected to Grace. You'll leave Grace in the same way that your children will raise up and leave your family. They're still part of your family, but they're somewhere else now. Some of you will go, and some of you won't, but you'll send. Who among us will send? Young people, we want to give you something to run to. Older people, we want to give you something that you can build into, a legacy. Something that 20 years from now will not be in a dumpster. Something 20 years from now that will last. Something that will not rust. Something that will have an eternal echo. The church, the gospel, to all nations. And that will require that each man and each woman and each child in this church sacrifice. Give of your time. Give of your treasure. Give of your talents. Open your home. We must not be a people that lives in and unto themselves, but we must be a people who lives for the God who gave of Himself. He was sent. He who was rich became poor that we might become rich in Him. We are called to no less as His followers. That's where we're going. It has to start with the decision to follow Jesus. It's one step at a time. That's true individually. It's also true corporately. Have you decided to trust Jesus, or are you still riding the fence? Get in the game. Get in the game. Confess your sin to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Ask Him to come into your life to forgive you. He will. He promises that He will. And for the rest of us that have trusted Christ, the decision is really, am I going to follow Him together with these people? Because that's where we're going. One step at a time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, following in Paul's footsteps, these are big shoes to follow. But Lord, we want that kind of DNA. We want to be a church not that just grows in size, but a church that influences the culture. It's a part of the Great Commission that really embraces Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and the Great Commission. We don't want that on our website if it's not going to be in our hearts and on our feet and in our hands. So, Lord, we are asking that You do a work in this church. Do to us and through us and for us whatever we need to become that group of people. Because we're not there yet, Lord. We're not there yet, but we want to be. We want to be. Lord, we want this not so that we can be something, but that You can be made everything to the nations. That's the goal. To see Christ exalted so that, as we sang, all creatures everywhere will be in heaven crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. See you next week.